Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that you've been speaking as it was read, and we pray that you'll continue to do that now as it's preached. And Father, we pray that your word will teach us and correct us. We pray that your word will rebuke us and train us in righteousness so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Father, we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. If you watch enough television, or if you attend enough management seminars, which is not a habit I encourage, or if you read enough self-help books, which is a habit I positively discourage, but if you do enough of those things, then it's going to be very obvious to you that one of the cardinal virtues of our Western culture is self-confidence. Self-confidence is one of the cardinal virtues. Healthy people, successful people, the people worth being are people who've got lots of self-confidence. And I don't doubt that somewhere in the world, probably America, someone holds young David up as the perfect case study of the power of self-confidence. His brother doesn't believe in him, the king doesn't believe in him, but he believes in himself. After all his practice in the fields with his, you know, his sling, what else are you going to do all day if you're a shepherd? He knows he's got the skill that he needs to take down Goliath, and his self-confidence drives him to step up to the plate and then on to, you know, greatness and immortality. Who hasn't heard of David's battle with Goliath? Well, maybe. But I think as God caused these events of history to be recorded for us in 1 Samuel, he did want us reflecting on the theme of confidence, but a confidence far more significant, far more healthy, far more important than self-confidence. Let's see. You'll remember, if you've been here for the last few weeks, Saul has offered a king's ransom to the Israelite who will do his job for him and go out and fight Goliath because he's too afraid to do it. And so far, nobody's been dumb enough to rise to the challenge. But then a minion brings a report. There is someone apparently among the ranks who might be willing to fight Goliath. And so Saul orders, bring him, bring him, bring him. You know, there might be some light at the end of this humiliating tunnel for Saul. But then the potential champion is brought, and it's this young boy, David. And David is certainly brimming with confidence. Look at verse 32. Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will fight him. But David scoffs. Saul scoffs at David in verse 33. You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. Saul sees David's young, callow youthfulness. He sees Goliath on the other side of the valley, the hard-bitten military veteran, and David's earnest, enthusiastic words just look ridiculous. And if all we know about David is what Saul now sees with his eyes, then his reaction is entirely sensible. If the boy David goes into battle against the veteran Goliath, then the Philistine is going to squash the kid from Bethlehem like a bug. If what Saul sees with his eyes is the whole story, then David's words are ridiculous and Saul's words are sensible. But of course, if we've been here reading through 1 Samuel, we know that what Saul sees with his eyes is not the whole truth. We know that David is the anointed one of God. From chapter 16, we know that David is God's chosen champion. David is God's chosen deliverer. David is God's chosen king. Saul doesn't know that, but we do, and David does. And so David responds to Saul's scoffing from verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Being a shepherd in Iron Age Israel presented some serious occupational health and safety issues. David's had to deal with some stuff. But David isn't boasting here about his bravery, about his strength. This is not David expressing his self-confidence. Despite his close encounters with these dangerous animals, why is David alive? Have a look at verse 37. David says, "It is the Lord who delivered me." David knows he is the anointed one. He knows because the prophet of God came to his village, sought him out, and poured all this sticky anointing oil all over his head. He knows that's who he is. And so as he looks back over his short life, and as he considers his amazing brushes with death, he knows it is the Lord who has delivered him from those dangerous teeth and those dangerous claws. God has protected him because God has chosen him to become his anointed one. And David also knows that the same Lord who could deliver him from those big, scary animals is perfectly capable of delivering him from big, scary Goliath. Not only does he know God is capable of it, he knows God will do it. Goliath has picked on the people who belong to God. Goliath has made himself an enemy of God. Of course the Lord's anointed is going to crush him. That's what the Lord's anointed is for. And so there is no need for God's people to have troubled hearts. God's anointed one will prevail. This is David's fundamental assumption. This is his confidence. God's anointed one will prevail. The living God has delivered his anointed one from every threat in the past. Obviously, the living God will deliver his anointed one from this big heathen oaf with all his threats and all his armour. God's anointed one will prevail. And David is foreshadowing the great descendant of David who would come. Jesus, he shared this assumption and he shared David's confidence as God's anointed one. I don't know if you watch scary movies, but there are bits of the New Testament that when you think about them belong on the same shelf as Video Easy as The Exorcist. They're pretty scary. I'm thinking of the time when there's this man possessed by this legion of demons who confronts Jesus. This guy is naked. He spends day and night roaming the graveyard, roaming the countryside. He cuts himself. He howls like an animal. The local community, obviously, have tried to restrain him, but he is so possessed by supernatural powers that even when they use chains, they can't restrain him. Just imagine you're a farmer walking home from the fields at twilight and you come across this guy. That's scary stuff. When Jesus comes to his region, he rushes at Jesus and then demonic voices are yelling and screaming at Jesus from his mouth. Imagine being in that situation. But Jesus expels this army of evil from the man without even a single backward step. He did that every time he was confronted by the evil supernatural forces that were stirred up by his presence. Jesus knows that God's anointed one will prevail over the scariest forces of the supernatural realm. And I think of that night, well known to those of us who've been reading the Bible for a while, where Jesus is, you know, he's had a hard day teaching, so he's asleep in the back of the boat as the disciples, as they go to the other side of the lake.
and they're all fishermen, his disciples, I mean. They're all capable of sorting this boat out. But then the huge storm comes up, and it is so big that they are terrified. Even these experienced fishermen, they think this is the end. And so in hysterics, they sort of shake Jesus awake and scream in his face, "Don't you care if we drown?" And Jesus stands up and without fuss and without fear commands, and the storm is still. Jesus knows God's anointed one will prevail over even the scariest forces in this world. Even as he hangs dying on the cross, Jesus has Psalm 22 in his mind and on his lips. Psalm 22, which begins with that line, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a psalm that explores the reality of suffering, but it's a psalm that ends with this theme of confident triumph and victory. David knew God's anointed one will prevail, and that shaped his whole approach to Goliath. And he told God's people, "Don't be afraid." Jesus knew God's anointed one will prevail, and that shaped his whole ministry. And he says to us, "Don't be afraid." In Matthew chapter 10, he promises people who follow him, other people are going to make that hard for you. Other people are going to make you suffer for that. We prayed for some of them this morning in Egypt. And then he says, "But don't be afraid." In Hebrews 13:6, he encourages us to be the people who can go, "So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" As his people, we have to have courage when we face opposition and hostility, and even one day if persecution comes, if we face that, we have to have confidence, because God's anointed one will finally prevail and deliver God's people into ultimate, blessed, glorious victory. In 1 Peter 3:14, Christ says to us through his apostle, "Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." It's again a call not to fear the hostility or the disapproval of other people. Why not? Well, he goes on to say, "But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord." If Israel understood in their heart that David was the Lord's anointed, there is no fear, a need for fear of Goliath. If God's people today understand in their hearts that Jesus is the Lord's anointed, there is no need to fear anyone. Maybe you're someone who keeps your faith very quiet because of fear of what other people will think and how other people will react. Maybe you're someone who lives with that fear that if the person, you know, knows about your faith and they'll ask a question or they'll raise an objection that you can't answer, and you know, that'll be embarrassing. Maybe that'll be dishonouring to God. Maybe, you know, you, despite constant pleas, don't want to come on visitation because you're afraid of having a door closed in your face or of saying the wrong thing. Is that a rational fear? From the human perspective, maybe. Is that fear rational when we know the anointed one of God who has burst open the grave, who has slain sin and death, who has delivered the mortal blow to the evil one? Is it rational when we know him? Is it sensible when the anointed one specifically tells us, "Do not fear what they fear"? Have you lost heart in the battle with some sin? Never lose heart. God's anointed one will prevail. Look to his strength, look to his power, look to his might for the victory. At the cross, Jesus has broken the power of sin. You do not need to be a slave to whatever that thing is. Never lose heart because of the one who fights in us and with us and for us. God's anointed one will prevail. This is David's fundamental assumption as the anointed one. This is Jesus' fundamental assumption as the anointed one. It should be our fundamental assumption about the Anointed One. And it should be one of those assumptions that undergirds our whole worldview as Christian people. It should be a fundamental principle that comes to mind in those times when we find ourselves tempted to draw back from some aspect of the life of faith because we are frightened or anxious in some way. God's Anointed One will prevail. He has prevailed. He does prevail. He will prevail. And in the end, Saul almost gets it. And so look at the end of verse 37. Having heard David's utter confidence, Saul says, "Go and the Lord be with you." He seems to sense that if the Lord goes with him, even this boy could pull off a victory. But then we get the comical little thing from verse 38. Have a look from verse 38. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armour on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he wasn't used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. What's Saul doing here? He's trying to send David out, dressed up like a king of the nations, to go into battle. He puts his own royal tunic on David. He puts some serious armour on him and gives him a big sword. He assumes that the closer David can come to matching Goliath in the armour and weapon stakes, the greater his chance of actually defeating him. Saul doesn't see that if the Lord is with David, that is actually the only thing that really matters. Saul doesn't see what we're going to hear David say next week when we finally finish chapter 17. We're going to hear him say, "It is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's." And this bit with the rejection of Saul's armour and Saul's weapons, it highlights for us that Saul is adding nothing. Saul is adding nothing to the victory that David is going to achieve over Goliath. It is all down to the living God. And so the final section again hammers that home. Look from verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. A staff and a sling, these are the standard work tools of the shepherd. His only other equipment is a handful of rocks for the sling and his work bag. David looks like a shepherd going off to work, not like a champion going off to battle. This looks like the delusional suicide attempt of a young madman or something like that. That's what it looks like from a human perspective. And again, this story of David the Anointed One helps to illuminate the story of Jesus, the Anointed Son of David. As he hangs on the cross, Jesus does not look like a champion going off to battle from the human perspective. The cross looks foolish and weak and powerless. The cross looks like certain defeat. On the cross, Jesus looks ill-equipped to achieve anything, let alone the defeat of sin and death and the evil one. But of course, on the cross, he has the only thing that matters. He is the Anointed One of the living God. And so even as he hangs naked and bleeding and apparently helpless, the victory is assured. Jesus is the Anointed One of the living God, and that is all that is necessary. And this is another principle that God's people need to have clear. We need to avoid the danger of thinking like Saul. We need to be very clear where the actual power lies that will achieve the victory. Saul thought he needed to dress up the Lord's anointed like a human king, like a human warrior, if David was going to be a successful champion. The Corinthian church, if you know your New Testament, the Corinthian church thought they needed to dress up the message of Christ crucified too. They wanted to make it more, if you know 1 Corinthians 1, they wanted to make it more about lofty rhetoric and philosophy, the sort of stuff that would impress their Greek neighbours. And they also wanted to make it more about the spectacular and the miraculous that would impress their Jewish neighbours. It wasn't enough for it to be this silly little message about Jesus dying on a cross. And the Apostle Paul had to say to them in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We don't need to armour up the message of Christ crucified to somehow make it stronger or more glorious or more impressive. We don't need to do that any more than Saul needed to kit out David in his royal armour. It is the message of the Anointed One. And so the power of God is at work in it, grabbing hold of those whom God has chosen. And that is enough. The message of the cross can feel puny and weak and inadequate. I spend a lot of time having lunch with guys talking about the message of the cross. I know it can feel puny and weak and inadequate. And so the temptation is we can want to cast around for ways to armour up the weak spots. We can go soft on hell and judgment because that supposedly makes the message less attractive. We can play down the implications that flow out of the gospel. You know, that whole deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me thing. We can downplay that. We can cover up the bit about me desperately needing a substitute for the sin that is in my heart with a message about how God wants to do wonderful things in my life and how much God believes in me. But we don't need to do that because the living God is at work in the message of the crucified Anointed One, and that is enough. At the church level, we can find evangelism hard, and so we can cast around for what's the killer program or what's the new technique or the new package that uses such cool graphics and such well-edited video that it's going to give the punch that, you know, the gospel of the crucified Christ lacks by itself. But we don't need to do that because the living God is at work in the message of the crucified Anointed One, and that is enough. Again, in the battle with sin, we can find it hard to imagine that the crucified Christ is enough for victory. Some of us had a bit of a discussion last week about the battle with sin, and we talked about some of the programs and some of the groups that can support us in seeking to throw off certain sins. And so there are really helpful programs and groups that can be of great assistance to those who indulge in the lusts that drive them to drunkenness or to pornography or to, you know, sexually immoral behaviour or to gluttony. And we want to praise God for those things. If one of those things you think might help, come and see me and I will connect you. But they're like the stones. They're like the stones in the bag. They're the means that the Anointed One uses sometimes. But we want to be clear to affirm that the strength to put off sinful habits, sinful practices, it lies with the one anointed by the living God and not with the particular stones that he's got in his bag. We need to be very clear in our thinking where the power for victory actually lies. The victory over ourselves, the victory over our unfaithfulness, the victory over our sin lies at the feet of the crucified Christ. Ultimately, victory is down to the Anointed One with the sling, not the particular stones that he draws from the bag. In the battles of the Christian life, and there are battles in the Christian life, Remember where the power lies. The living God is at work in his anointed one, delivering the victory. And so in those battles, what do? We got to look to him. We got to beg him on our knees for his strength. We got to stand behind him by clinging to his promises, by obeying his commands, and by imitating his example. And he will bring the victory. That is what the Lord's anointed was anointed to do. Here is the confidence that is far beyond self-confidence. Let's pray that we will be people of that confidence. Father, thank you for the one you have anointed. Father, thank you for the victories that he has already achieved at the cross, which at the time and to so many people still looks ridiculous and foolish and irrational and powerless. And yet it's the means by which you triumphed over sin and death and the evil one. Father, thank you for that champion. And Father, for those of us who know him and trust him, Father, we pray that will drive us to a great confidence in him that banishes fear. Father, we pray that you will bring to mind in those times when we are frightened of whatever, we pray that you will bring to mind the image of our great champion who, as David defeated Goliath, has defeated an enemy far greater than any other. And Father, we pray that we will look to him for strength and enjoy the enormous confidence that that can bring. Father, for those here this morning who maybe don't know Jesus yet, we pray that they might come to discover that the message that looks silly and weak and foolish to them is actually a mighty and powerful message about a mighty and powerful champion. Father, we pray that you will crack open hard hearts. We pray that you will open closed eyes to see that spiritual reality. And Father, for all who might right this morning be frightened of something, be in fear, Father, we pray that they will cling to the champion, hear his cry, do not be afraid, and understand why it is no longer necessary. And Father, we pray it for the glory of Christ and the good of his people, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.